Good morning, Mito Church. My name is Brett Vanderzee. It's such an honor to be with you this morning, to be joining you via video. I'm the music and preaching minister at the Springs Church of Christ in Edmond, Oklahoma. You might know a couple of our leaders at our church, John and Kelly Osborne. John, of course, being brother to your very own Joel Osborne. So it's a real honor to be welcomed into your presence this morning. I wish I were with you in person, and I've had the joy and privilege of doing so multiple times, actually. I was at Mito Church multiple times back in 2009 when I spent a month in Japan, and I was there just as recently as February 2020. And I was there in February 2020 for Jacob Shewart's wedding reception. And I remember distinctly waking up on that Sunday morning, and I got an email that day from the United States State Department. They had told me that they were upping their travel advisory level from level 1 to level 2 for Japan, meaning the coronavirus pandemic was starting to get very serious. And I remember feeling a little bit skittish seeing that the level was being bumped up right when I needed to go be with a group of people. But fortunately, we plowed ahead, and I was able to come and worship with you, and I'm really glad that we did. It was a wonderful time that I still cherish. So it's great to be with you again this morning, and I'm truly honored to have been asked to get to study the Word of God with you. So we're going to be spending time continuing your journey with Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 69 this morning. This says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to him?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. God, we give thanks this morning for this time of worship. Lord, we ask that you would speak through this text, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these words in our hearing, that we might see your truth and see that Jesus, the Word of God, is enough. Lord, I ask you for the gift of preaching. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In 1951, the social psychologist Solomon Asch conducted an experiment on conformity. What he did was he invited eight young men into a room, seven of whom were paid actors, one of whom was the true participant being studied. So seven were in on it. And what Solomon did was have them all see two cards. On one card was one line of a certain length, and on the second card were three lines, lines A, B, and C. One of those lines was identical to the line on the first card. The other two on the second card were either longer or shorter. So what he did was have all seven of the actors first give their answer for which line on the second card lined up perfectly in length with the line on the first card. And then the true participant being studied had to give their answer at the very end. So the question being asked was, will that person conform to the crowd? Will they give an answer that they know to be true because it's quite clear what the right answer is? Or will they conform to the answers of the other seven? The other seven were often instructed to give the wrong answer, and they always answered uniformly. And the results of the experiment are a little unsettling, to say the least. 75% of participants eventually at some point changed the obviously correct answer to conform with the other seven in the crowd. 75%. Only 25% were able to be resolute the entire time. About a third of the answers given total in all of the experiments were overtly wrong to conform to the crowd. Conformity is a very strong temptation. We feel a very strong pull to be like the crowd. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in itself. Conformity and cooperation and collaboration, those are all reasons that I live in a healthy, functioning city like Edmond, and you live in a healthy, functioning city like Mito. Conformity can have positive effects, but when it comes to conformity with falsity, when it comes to conformity with something that is bad, we are in a much more dangerous area. Especially when it comes to conformity to the crowd that is opposed to Jesus. The question is, this morning, that I want to explore with you, is when the crowd rejects the truth of Jesus, will he be enough for us? When Jesus offends the sensibilities of the masses, when he is deemed scandalous, offensive, will the truth of Jesus be enough for us when the crowds reject him? That's the question we're asking this morning in John chapter 6. So let's jump back into our text together in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So in John 6, Jesus is making the case that he is enough, that he is the living bread that is greater than the manna that Moses gave the Israelites in the wilderness, that bread from heaven that was supposed to nourish and sustain them. Jesus says, unlike that, if you eat of my flesh, you'll be nourished everlastingly, forever. You'll never die. Right? So Jesus is saying that he is enough, but he's saying it in a very offensive way. First of all, he's talking about drinking his blood. That is one of the big prohibitions in Israel, right? They are not to consume blood at all. As it says in Leviticus 17, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So Jesus talking about consuming is, of course, detestable to the Jews of his day. And he's also talking about eating his flesh. But if that weren't enough, Jesus actually raises the intensity of his language. Look at verse 54 again. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus had been using a word for eat, and now it changes, and our text renders it feeds. But that translation doesn't really even get at the intensity of Jesus' language. He's actually using a Greek word that is much more graphic and vivid. It should almost be translated to gnaw or to chew, right? It's a Greek-speaking word that people in Jesus' day would have used about animals eating things, you know, making noises and chewing, gnawing, munching. It's this kind of grotesque, vivid picture that Jesus is now painting for his audience, and it is very offensive. It's detestable. He ups the extreme. It kind of reminds me of my two sons. I have a 6-year-old son and a 3-year-old son, and if they are in a compliant mood at the table and I see them chewing with their mouths open, which can be kind of gross, if I ask them to stop and they're in a compliant mood, they will. If I ask them to stop and they're being defiant, they might first open their mouths wider to give me a better view inside of their mouths before then obeying. It's almost a little bit like what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, okay, you're offended by what I'm saying. I'm about to up the ante. I'm going to raise the level to see if you're really offended by this is what you're actually going to be doing. Chewing, gnawing, munching on my flesh, and that's what you have to do to receive my nourishment, the nourishment that is enough for everlasting life. Jesus raises the stakes. So, of course, the crowd responds with offense. And we see in verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven," Jesus says, "not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Jesus points to himself as everlasting sustenance. He is the nourishment that will be enough forever. But like the Old Testament Israelites, they reject this. They grumble, right? Our text is later going to say that these Jews in the crowd grumbled at what Jesus was saying. They're not happy with this. It's a hard saying. And it's not even just the crowd. It's even Jesus' followers who have a problem with this. Right? Jesus is asking a very hard thing of them. He's asking them to trust him, even when he's doing something that offends their sensibilities. He's asking them to trust him and for that to be enough. But that's a very hard thing. I remember back in a middle school science class with my teacher, Mr. Chrischel, once. He brought in one day this dish for each of us that he gave to us and a spoon. And he always had something interesting and provocative up his sleeve. But that day in the dish was this kind of nondescript, white, goopy substance. And we didn't know what it was, but he told us that he had made it, that he wanted us to eat it, and that it contained bacteria. Now, we were probably 12 around this time, so our 12-year-old brains were saying, bacteria equals bad. Bacteria equals sickness. That's how you get sick, is through bacteria. If this has bacteria, I can't touch it. But he wants us to eat it. And so the entire class, the crowd, was pretty upset by this. I remember people not being happy, and the only way that I was able to move forward was one thing. I trusted Mr. Chrischel. I knew that he was a good teacher. I knew that Mr. Chrischel was a good man and that he wanted what was best for us. I knew that he wouldn't want to harm me. So I knew I could trust him, even if I was repulsed by what he had given us. Even if I didn't know what to think about it, I was confused. So I moved forward. And me and several others, we dug in, we ate it, and that's when he revealed to us that it was yogurt. I didn't realize that yogurt has bacteria, and not all bacteria is bad. Some bacteria is good for you. That's a lesson that I learned all the way back in middle school science, and I still remember to this day because of the provocative way that Mr. Chrischel taught it to us. We had to trust in Mr. Chrischel. He had offended the sensibilities of the entire class, the whole crowd. We were disgusted. We were repulsed. The only way forward was trust in Mr. Khrushchev. I wonder if that's a little bit like the way the crowd in John 6 felt. That Jesus has offended their sensibilities. He has scandalized them and repulsed him with what he's asking of them, with his language about them. The only way forward is to trust in the person of Jesus and to let that trust be enough. Of course, Jesus wasn't asking them to actually cannibalize him that day. We know now, as Christians, that Jesus is speaking in John 6 about communion. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, about the Eucharistic meal that Jesus institutes for his followers as a way to remember him and, yes, encounter him, consume him. Jesus, we really encounter him in a real way somehow in the bread and the cup, in the body and the blood. Jesus gives us that at communion. And that's a scandalous thing. But it's not the only scandalous thing in John 6. One of the other scandalous things is the kind of life that Jesus is calling his followers to live. The kind of life that consuming flesh and blood means for them in their reliance upon Jesus. For instance, there's a very small change in verb tense if we go back to verse 51. It says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Right? So notice that there's the present tense, "I am the living bread." But there's also the future tense that Jesus switches to, "the bread I will give." So Jesus is saying, yes, he is the true living bread from heaven at that moment. But also, the giving of his bread, his flesh, is something that's going to happen in the future. "I will give." And Jesus also connects the giving of his flesh to his title, the Son of Man. Remember in verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" That is significant. The significance of the title Son of Man is that in John's Gospel, almost every time Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, it's connected to the cross. It's connected to him being lifted up in death, in the crucifixion. It's going to happen a couple chapters later in John 8. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" All of these scriptural dots that are connected mean this. Consuming the flesh and blood of Jesus is an action tied to the cross. To feed on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is to feed on the one who will be lifted up in the shame and degradation, yet glorification of the cross, and therefore to be called to the cross. As Martin Mencken says eloquently, Jesus is the bread from heaven, not just as a human being, but as a human being who dies on the cross. That means when we consume the flesh and blood of Jesus, we really are participating in the scandal of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. The scandal of the one who is lifted up to the shame and degradation and yet glorification of the crucifixion, Jesus' death. Jesus, when he offers us his flesh and blood, when he offers us the bread and the cup, he's also calling us to take up our cross and follow him. He's bidding us to come and die with him. Some of the earliest Christian writings that we have from after the New Testament come to us from St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius was a bishop who lived about 80 years after Jesus died and rose again. And he was the bishop in Antioch, but we know about him primarily just from the letters that he wrote on his way to Rome to be tortured and killed. And there's a letter that he writes to the people in Rome asking them not to intercede in his death when he gets to Rome. This is what he writes to them. He says, "Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Certain times and places, Lord, it has been very dangerous to be a Christian. In certain times and places in the world, to follow Christ has really meant to take up our cross in a way that would give flesh even in death. That's what St. Ignatius knows. And you can hear him channeling Jesus' words in John 6. You can hear him even channeling the scandal and offense, right? He's talking about this being ground down by the teeth of the wild beasts, that he is the wheat of God and he's going to become the pure bread of Christ. But it's in offering himself that St. Ignatius finally realizes the truth of Jesus' words, that his faith in Jesus is vindicated. It's in offering our flesh and blood that we finally realize the truth of Jesus. In fact, as Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, says, he says, venture once to make yourself completely vulnerable for the sake of the truth, and you will certainly experience the truth of Christ's word. If we want to believe that Jesus is enough, we must give ourselves fully to his way, even when it goes against the crowd, even when the crowd turns against us. This is a very challenging thing to do. The pull of conformity to the crowd is very strong. It takes a certain kind of faith to be able to do that. And Jesus recognizes that not all of his followers seem to possess that faith. Going back to verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. One of my favorite novelists is the Japanese-British author Ishiguro Kazu. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 2017, and then in 2021 he released the next novel, Clara and the Sun. It's a story set in a dystopian future where some children are genetically enhanced, engineered, lifted to be smarter than other children. Also, their schooling is all done completely online through screens. So they're at home, they're isolated, they don't have a lot of friends. So rich parents will buy their children an artificial friend, which is an AF or an android. And the story, Clara and the Sun, is narrated by one of these androids, one named Clara. She is the artificial friend to a 14-year-old girl named Josie, who's been genetically engineered to be smarter. But we find out that carries some health risk with it because Josie is very, very sick. And Josie's mom has a plan. In case Josie dies, Clara comes to find out, Josie's mom is having an android built to look exactly like her daughter Josie. If Josie dies, they're going to download Clara's information about Josie onto this new android that will then supposedly be the continuation of her daughter, Josie. Her mom's faith is in this plan. But Clara believes in the sun. She believes in the sun as a kind of living entity. You see, she's an android, so she's very smart, but she has a limited experience of the world, and so she has this kind of primitive belief in the sun's healing power. She thinks it can heal Josie, that it can bring her nourishment and health. And so we view Clara, the android, throughout the novel as kind of this precious but naive android that has these kind of primitive, wishful thinking beliefs in the power of the sun. Whereas Josie's mom trusts, like the crowd in this dystopian society, in technology and science and rationality. That's how you solve your problems. In fact, when Josie's mom is expressing doubts about this plan at one moment, someone says to her, it's not faith you need, only rationality. The idea of faith offends the sensibilities of their society. It offends the crowds because the idea of a life built on faith is viewed as precious, naive, or wishful thinking. But something surprising happens at the end of the story. Josie is on death's doorstep. She is dying. She's close to death in her bedroom, holed up, and everyone is in there, and it's a gloomy day outside. It's cloudy and dark outside Josie's window, but all of a sudden, the clouds part, and the sun bursts into the room. It sheds its light and its nourishment and warmth into the room in an incredibly intense fashion, in a way that wakes Josie out of this dying slumber and turns her health around. She does a complete 180. She is healed by this mysterious, surprising presence of the sun's nourishment. Clara, who we viewed as naive and simple this whole time, her simple faith in the sufficiency of the sun's healing power winds up vindicated. It reminds me of a quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That seems to be the position of Jesus' truest followers by the end of the passage. Picking up in verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" The question with which we started was, when the crowd rejects the truth of Jesus, will he be enough for us? When the crowds are offended by Jesus, when they're scandalized, and they want to turn away and reject Jesus, will we conform to the crowds? Or will we trust that Jesus is enough? I want to answer that question this morning by saying, believe Jesus is enough, and you will see Jesus is everything. See that the sun is risen, and you will see everything by its light. Believe that Jesus can be enough, that he is worth giving yourself, that he is worth giving your credibility, worth giving your status and your honor, worth giving your very flesh and blood and life. And you will discover the truth of Jesus like you never have before. Make yourself vulnerable. Give yourself like the living bread of heaven Jesus gave himself for us. The way that Saint Ignatius gave himself, allowed himself to be ground down from the wheat of God into the pure bread of Christ. Give yourself. Take up your cross. And the truth that will follow from that is that when we give ourselves to Jesus' way over the crowd, we give the crowd another way. When we opt to give our lives to Jesus over the crowd, we give the crowds another option. We give them an option that says, I have enough, that God can be enough, more than enough, that the bread I receive from Jesus is enough sustenance, is a nourishment that will sustain me, that can heal me, that can turn me from death's doorstep and lead me to everlasting life with Christ. Believe Jesus is enough. Take up your cross and follow the Son of Man who was lifted up, and you will experience the truth and power of his salvation. The American songwriter who sings these words to God, "Let me know that you're near me. Let me know your touch. Let me know that you love me. And let that be enough." We feed on the bread of the crucified and risen Jesus. May we see and believe that Jesus is enough, and thus see and believe and know that he is everything. And may we give ourselves, our flesh and blood, the way he gave, so that the crowds might turn and also trust in the sufficiency of the living bread of heaven, the crucified and risen Son of Man, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.